Revelation 5. Last week we started in Revelation 4, and really this is a two-part, or 2 weeks ago we looked at Revelation 4. This is really a two-part vision of the throne room of heaven. And in Revelation 4, you have the exaltation and the worship of the one on the throne, God. And tonight in Revelation 5, we're going to see the worship of the Son, worship of the Lamb that was slain. And we see both of these pictures here in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. And we're going to see that the Lord Himself deserves all the glory and the honor and the praise. And my prayer through these two chapters have been that we would worship Him more, live for Him more with seeing Him and seeing a clearer picture of who He is from these passages. And so Revelation chapter 5, we're going to ask the question about who is worthy. We'll explain that in just a minute, but I told you 2 weeks ago in Revelation 4, one of the reasons that we talked about trying not to get too caught off guard with all the details in Revelation 4 is because you can miss the main idea, which is the worship of God. And I said that that word throne occurred 10 times in that chapter, which helped you to understand that was something significant going on there. Well, in this chapter, in chapter 5, the word worthy occurs over and over and over. And so the question becomes, what does it mean to be worthy? Who is worthy? What are they worthy of? That is the theme of chapter 5. And we're going to see in just a second as we read this together that there is one that is worthy to come and to approach God. Revelation 4 talked about the sea of glass, and we talked about part of that sea of glass that was all around the throne that was a picture of peace and tranquility that God Himself has, but also it is a picture that shows that no one can just on their own approach the throne of God. No one on their own can just casually go up to the presence of Almighty God unless you are worthy. And Revelation chapter 5 helps us to see that. So let's read this together. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with the seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them," I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Again, a beautiful picture that we see here. And this is sandwiched right in the middle of some different kind of passages in Revelation. We saw in Revelation chapter 1 a picture of Christ, and we saw the reason for writing the book. And Revelation 2 and 3 gives us the significance and the circumstances of the seven churches in Asia Minor and what they're going through in their own situations. And then we're going to see next week in chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 as we continue on, we're going to begin to see pictures of the end in a lot of ways. But right in the middle of all of that, you have these two chapters that are sandwiched in between all of that that help us to keep in perspective what actually is true reality, setting our minds on things above as we seek to persevere and endure during this life on earth. And it's a picture of heaven. It's a picture of worship of the Lord. So chapter 5, we ask this question, who is worthy? We see this in verses 1 through 5. It says this, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, this is the Lord, a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Now, this book is not like a normal book. It's not necessarily even like a bound book like our scriptures and our Bible like this. It would have been more of like a scroll that would have been written on the inside and the out, and it's rolled up, and it's got seven seals on this particular scroll. Now, here's the problem, though. No one can approach the throne to get the scroll, and no one can open the scroll. And this scroll is an important scroll, as we're going to see in just a moment. Verse 2 says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And again, this is a significant scroll or book. This literally has history hanging in the balance of this particular book. This is not just a normal book. Y'all know that I like books and I like to read books and try to read often. So I thought I'd share just a brief story that I don't always share. For my birthday last year, I'd asked for a couple of books from Stacy's parents, and we were over at their house. And I knew there was going to be books in this box. So I'm unwrapping the birthday paper. As I'm about to unwrap the birthday paper, my nephew, who was 6 at the time, he came up and said, where's my birthday present? His birthday had been a few weeks before, and I said, Parker, you already got all your presents the other day. He said, well, I want what you have. And I said, well, you can have whatever's in this box. And I opened it up, and it was a big, fat book. And he said, oh, it's just a book. And I said, it's just a book. So we went through the birthday celebrations, and a few minutes later, he came up to me and stuck his hand out, and he said, I guess I'll take a book. And he wanted something. He just wanted a book. And that's an insignificant book. It was just a book that's on my shelf now that I've walked through and read through a little bit. But that's just a normal book. All the books in my office and at home, they're just normal books. A lot of them teach me a lot of good things about who the Lord is. But this is a different book. This is a book that God Himself is holding on the throne. This is not just any ordinary book in a library that you can check out. This is a book that literally has history hanging in the balance about this book. And this book is significant. And it says in verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look in it. Now, the thing about a book is there's a lot of good things in a book. You want to be able to read it and see what's happening, but if you can't open it, it doesn't do you any good. And so John says in verse 4, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. John is distressed about this. He's got this vision. He's already seen the throne room and the worship of God and the four living creatures and the 24 elders around the throne worshiping over and over the one on the throne. And now the one on the throne has this scroll, this book in his hand, and it's a significant scroll, and no one is able to open it. And John understands the significance of this because he's weeping, he's crying, because he knows that this book needs to be opened. Something needs to be released, if you will, from this book or from this scroll. Verse 5 says this, One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Before we look at who this particular one is, the lion of the tribe of Judah, again, this book is significant. There's a lot of different thoughts about what this book could be. Some people think it could be the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, we know that that's a theme in the book of Revelation, the Lamb's Book of Life. But as we're going to see, that book's open at different points of this particular book of Revelation. This book, or this scroll with the seven seals, is going to be opened in the next chapter. Revelation chapter 6 is going to begin releasing or opening up these seals, which as they are open, is opening up the history of mankind, the redemption, the judgment that God will have upon the wicked, and the redemption that he will have upon his people. And so this book, again, is opening up the history of the world, in a sense, if you will. It's opening up what Christ has come to do, to judge the wicked and to save those who will have faith in him. That's why this book is so important and so significant. This is not just any other book. This literally is a book full of the redemption of mankind and the judgment of mankind, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks. And so this book is significant. And so the question becomes, who can come and open such a book? Who can come and accomplish something so great as the judgment of God and the redemption of mankind? And Revelation chapter 5, verse 5 tells us that there is one that can do that. The elder looked at John and said, "Do not weep. Stop your crying, because there is one, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome." And who is that? The Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus himself. Now, we've said this so far in the book of Revelation that John knows his Old Testament really, really well. And so it benefits us if we also know our Old Testament well as well. And both of these phrases, the lion that's from the tribe of Judah and the root of David, have Old Testament significance. This first one, the lion of the tribe of Judah, comes from Genesis chapter 49. And this is a picture of Jacob on his deathbed as he's blessing his 12 sons there. Now, let me just turn over for just a minute. You can, but you don't have to. But this blessing is significant because, again, he had 12 sons. And this time of history, usually the son that would have gotten the biggest blessing and the biggest inheritance would have been the firstborn son. That would have been Reuben. Well, Reuben had a lot of mistakes in his life, and Reuben lost that inheritance and lost that blessing because he had slept with one of Jacob's mistresses, if you will, one of his handmaids, and he lost that inheritance. Well, then you would think it would be the next two. It would be Simeon and Levi, but both of these brothers also lost their birthright and lost that blessing because their sister had actually gotten caught up in Genesis chapter 34 with the king of Shechem, and she had been raped. And so these two brothers decided, we're going to get vengeance on for our sister. And they went and murdered a bunch of the Shechemites in that story. It's a pretty crazy, incredible story if you haven't read it. So Genesis 34, go home and read that before you go to bed tonight, and you'll have sweet dreams, I'm sure. But they murdered all these Shechemites. And so the next one up is Judah. Now, Judah's not perfect. Judah's going to struggle. But in the providence of God, God is going to use the line of Judah to get to Christ. And so if you look at Matthew chapter 1 and you look at the genealogy, it goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah. And it's through the line of Judah that the Lord Jesus himself will come. So in Genesis 49, during that time, God knowing all of that, God tying all of history together and all of the scriptures together, Genesis 49, verse 8, Jacob tells Judah, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you, and your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches and he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And so that's verses 8 through 10 of Genesis 49. And again, this is a prophecy, a blessing that Jacob's having upon Judah, saying, you're going to be as like a lion, and you're going to have a scepter. You're going to have a rule. You're going to have a reign that will never depart. And we know that as you continue to trace that line, it will ultimately go through David and Solomon and all of the other kings and find its way into the line of Christ himself. And so John knows this. John understands this. And he's looking back and saying, that prophecy that was given thousands of years ago is fulfilled now in the one that's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And what is a lion? He's strong and he's mighty. He's the king of the animal kingdom. In a lot of ways, this is the Lord Jesus is being displayed, the lion of the tribe of Judah. But he's also the root of David. The end of Revelation also tells us he's the root of David. And all throughout Scripture, you have this theme of the Davidic king. 2 Samuel chapter 7 gives us that first huge promise that God makes to David, saying that I'm going to establish your home or a dynasty, and there will be one that will come from you that will sit on your throne forever. Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2 tells us this story where Mary has this conversation with Gabriel that she's going to have a baby boy, and this baby boy will be the son of David who will sit on the throne forever. And it's the Lord Jesus who is the root of David. Now, this language also finds its place in the book of Isaiah. Let me turn there and read this for us. Because what's significant about this promise in the Old Testament is that it looked like God had failed. That promise that God had given David so long ago, after the kingdom continued to walk away from following after the Lord, and the kingdom split and they were exiled. Now it looks like the promises of God have failed and no one's going to sit on the throne. But in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says this: then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. You continue on in verses 2 through 9 and explains what that exactly means. And in verse 10, it says this: then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the people, and his resting place will be glorious. So what Isaiah is saying is the promises of God have not failed. There will be one that will come as if from this broken off tree. There will be a stem that will come up from out of this root, and it will be one who will come and accomplish God's promises. And that root of David is the Lord Jesus. And so going back to Revelation 5, John is saying, okay, you see this one here standing here. This is the one that fulfills all of these promises that all of the Old Testament has been looking forward to. And he says that he has overcome. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But he's overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. So here's the one that is worthy. Here's the one that can approach the throne of God. And we know this because he is the Son of God and he is God himself, as John chapter 1 tells us. Continuing in verse 6, it says, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And so now John's given us more of a description of this one that's the lion of the tribe of Judah, this one that's the root of David. He says, I look, but instead of seeing a great, mighty, fearsome lion, I see a lamb as if slain, but standing. And what does that mean? It means that the lamb had died, but has been brought back to life. And that's a picture of the death and the resurrection of the true Lamb of God. This is not an accident that John sees this and writes this language down for us under the inspiration of the Spirit, that the Lord Jesus is here called a lamb. We spent about 2 months looking at Old Testament scriptures back in the fall, looking at how the Old Testament connected to the New Testament, and we looked at different stories, looking at the pictures of the lamb in the Old Testament. Part of that began in Genesis chapter 22, when Isaac and Abraham were going to the mountain to worship. And they had all the materials there to go and to worship, and they're going up to the mountain. Isaac said to Abraham, "I see the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And he said, "Son, God will provide the lamb." Then you get to Exodus chapter 12, the Passover, where God's people, Israel, are enslaved for 430 years there in Egypt. And God has finally gotten to the place where he's going to deliver them and bring them out. And he tells them part of that's going to be was the shedding of the blood of those 1-year-old unblemished lambs, that you will sacrifice them and put the blood on the doorpost. This would then lead into sacrificing lambs in the morning and in the evening. And then it would lead all the way up to Isaiah 53, where there would be one, the suffering servant, that would be like a lamb led to the slaughter over and over and over. God is preparing his people to have eyes to see that there is one that will come that will fulfill all of these scriptures. To the point where we get to John chapter 1, verse 29, where John the Baptist looks out and sees Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." None of this is by accident. All of this is interweaved, the one big story of God in Scripture, helping us to see that the center of the story is the Lamb that's slain. The promise of the Savior to come, the slaying of the Savior, and the resurrection of Him, and then the worship and the living for this Lamb. All of Scripture is pointing to the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So John sees this picture. He sees a lamb standing as if slain, and that's how he's overcome, because of his death and resurrection. That's why he's worthy, because he can go to the throne and take the scroll or the book from the one on the throne, because he is worthy because of what he has accomplished. It tells us that this lamb has 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And again, this is not a literal picture of the Lord Jesus. This is not a literal picture of a lamb with 7 horns and 7 eyes and this crazy looking creature that you might have in a dream. But this is a vision that helps us to see exactly the characteristics of who the Lord Jesus is. These 7 horns represent his strength, represent his power and his might. And the 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, it says they go out into all the earth. What does that mean? It means that they see all things, that he is all knowing and he is all powerful. He is everywhere by the Spirit of God, meaning that there is nothing that happens in this world without his knowledge and without his will. And without him knowing what happens, to the point where Jesus tells us in the Gospels that the Lord knows every hair that's upon your head. And he knows the sparrows when they fall out of the sky. God knows all things because he sees all things. He is the sovereign one. If you don't get anything else out of these 2 chapters other than this, the Lord himself is sovereign. He is in control. This is a picture of the sovereignty of God in all things. And it says that the Spirit goes out into all the earth. And then, verse 7, "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." That's a wonderful picture for John, because John's been weeping because no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, no one could go and approach the throne, but the Lamb that's there standing as if slain goes to the throne and can take the book. And as we're going to see next week, can open those seals and unlock the mysteries of all of history. Verse 8, "When he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp. and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, how is it that we know that this Lamb is the one that's worthy and the one that's worthy to be worshipped? Because there's other times in the book of Revelation where John falls before an angel. And the angel says, get up. I'm not the one to be worshipped. I don't worship me. Worship the Lord. But these living creatures and these 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. And the Lamb doesn't correct them, because the Lamb is worthy of the worship. And it says they have harps and golden bowls full of incense. And listen to how beautiful this is, which are the prayers of the saints. This is not the only time in Revelation that we'll see that speaks about our prayers. And what is it that the incense did in the Old Testament during the tabernacle and the temple? It would be a pleasing aroma that would lift up to the heavens to the Lord. So what is John saying here? That the prayers of the saints are pleasing unto the Lord. God delights in the prayers of the saints, which means he hears our prayers. He knows, we know in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tells us he knows what we are going to ask before we even ask it. We understand that. And yet he still calls us to pray, and to pray often, to be people of prayer, to commune with the Father and have union with the Father through our prayers. This verse right here ought to cause us to stop and to go home this evening and the rest of this week and consider to pray even more to the Lord, because he does hear and delight in our prayers. And then it says in verse 9 that they, these four living creatures and 24 elders, they sang a new song. Throughout the history of God's people in the Old Testament, anytime that there was a moment of deliverance or redemption, there is a new song that is sang. Exodus chapter 15, you have the song of Moses, where they are praising the Lord for his deliverance. And now we see that there's a new song being sung. And here's the song. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. It's a beautiful song. It's one that in my time here, in a little over 2 years, I bet I've quoted this verse a lot more often than other passages, because it's such a beautiful passage that helps us to see what Christ has done. That he is worthy to take the book. He's worthy to be praised. Why? And to break the book's seals, because he was slain. He was killed. This was the purpose of the coming of Christ into this world, to die. He was born in order that he would die. This did not catch him off guard. He was literally living his life for the cross. He was heading in that direction. That's why if you pay attention to where we are in the Gospel of John, it's 21 chapters in this gospel. And the first 11 or 12 chapters show us this picture of his ministry. And literally chapters 13 or 12 and 13 through 21 are the last week of Jesus' life. That when you're writing a biography of somebody and you spend half the biography on one person, 1 week of their life, it seems a little lopsided. But that shows the significance of what Jesus came to do, to die for us. This is what he was living for, to be slain, to be killed. But John also tells us in John 10, 18, that this was something that Jesus did on his own. Often we talk about, and next week we're going to see, that there are martyrs. There's Christian martyrs who literally have their lives taken for the gospel's sake, for the Lord's sake. But Jesus was not a martyr. Jesus voluntarily laid his life down. He said that I have the authority to lay my life down, and I have the authority to raise it back up. And so he was not a martyr. This was his destiny. This was his purpose. And what did that accomplish? Because this death was not like any other death. This slaying of the Lord Jesus was not like any other killing. This was a purchasing, is what it says. This was a ransoming. This was a redeeming. This was a setting free of the people of God. It says that you purchased, you redeemed, you set free for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In order to be set free from sin and Satan and the flesh and the world, we had to be set free with a cost. And it was the cost of the blood of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us it was the precious blood of the Lamb that has set us free. And it set you and me free. It set anybody who has had faith in the Lord Jesus free from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And that constitutes the church at large. God has been a part of this history, a part of the world history. If you ask the question, why is everything ever that's ever happened happen? This is it. It's all leading to this. It's the redemption of the people of God. God has always been about redeeming His people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group. This is it. This is why history exists, that God would save some. That He would be merciful and loving and gracious to people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group. This helps us to see the heart of God throughout all the nations, that God's gospel is not just here in America. It's not just here in South Carolina. It literally goes throughout the world. And that's why Jesus tells us to make disciples of all nations, because God has a heart for all nations. He has a heart for every particular people group in all of the world, no matter their racial background or ethnic background. And it says, notice this, Christ has already purchased them. So there are those who will be redeemed. And so there are literally people groups of millions of people that have zero missionaries in there right now. But a part of God's plan and sovereignty is to raise up missionaries, to raise up Christians, to send them into these unknown areas of the world. And they will go in, and they can go in with the gospel, having confidence that they will come out with some people believing. Doesn't necessarily mean everybody will believe, but there will be some from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group around the throne one day. That's a promise, because Revelation chapter 7 gives us that. This is the song in Revelation 7 is the picture of that actually happening, that there's a multitude around the throne. This will be accomplished. This is not something that's theoretical, that these four living creatures and these 24 elders are saying, well, you did that and it might happen. No, this will be a guarantee that this will happen. And what did that accomplish? It accomplished our salvation, and it accomplished in verse 10, making us a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. This kingdom is the kingdom of God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 tell us that He's brought us out of darkness into this kingdom, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, that we no longer belong to the kingdom of this world. We belong to the kingdom of God. The one who is on the throne is ruling and reigning and is our king now. And He tells us that we are priests to our God. Now, it's hard for us sometimes to understand what that means, but these priests in the Old Testament were the ones that would represent God to the people and people to God, and they would help to have access to God. But now we are all priests. 1 Peter tells us that we are a kingdom of priests. This is the priesthood of the believer, meaning that we don't need anyone besides Christ Himself to mediate between us and God. He is our one mediator, 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us, between God and man. And so we have access to the throne of grace right now because of the Lord Jesus. You don't need me to get you access to God. I know that I go somewhere and I go to a dinner somewhere, or I'll go and someone's going to ask me to pray because I'm the pastor. And that's fine. But my prayers are no more holy than your prayers. I am not any higher in the standing of God than you are. I am still a part of the flock. I'm still a believer, a Christian, just like each of you. We're all priests. We all have access to the Lord. But as priests, we also are to take the Lord to the world, take God himself and the gospel to those who need to hear it. We have this message of reconciliation is what 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, that we are to go and to tell people to be reconciled to God. That's a part of being priest, is with going with this message. And it says they will reign upon the earth. One day, when all things come to an end and Christ returns, we will reign with him. We will, I don't know what that looks like. We don't fully understand, but we will be with him. Then it says in verse 11 that John, after that song ends, it says, "And I looked and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands," literally tens of thousands, uncountable numbers of these angels are crying out with the living creatures and the elders, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." This worship is just, it's almost like a symphony that's building and building and building and building and building. It's getting louder and louder and louder, and to the point where it's just, it's a big crescendo towards the end, where all it is this great worship of all of creation is what it's building to. So now you have all of these angels joining in on the song, praising the Lamb for what he's done, praising him for the cross of Christ, that he was slain. And because of that, he receives power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. John is using all kinds of vocabulary words here to show us that he deserves all the glory and the honor and the praise. And then it says in verse 13, there's a fifth song out of these two chapters. The first two songs in chapter 4 were towards the one that was on the throne. The two songs we've just looked at now were to the Lamb that was slain. And now this last song in verse 13 tells us that there's a song for the one on the throne and the one and the Lamb. And it's all of creation taking part of this song. Verse 13, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard them saying." So this is a picture of all creation crying out to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, "Be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." This is the worship that God himself deserves for who he is. Because of what he's done and who he is, he deserves the worship of all things. This was why all things were created, to give glory to God. But when sin entered in, it tainted all of that. And instead of giving honor and glory to the Lord, mankind began to take that upon himself and seek that out for himself. But part of the redemption, the purchasing, the setting free, means it recalibrates our hearts to no longer worship ourselves and worship creation, but to worship the Creator, the one who has made us and has redeemed us. And this is where all of history is heading, is the worship of the one on the throne and the Lamb, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And how does these creatures and the elders respond? Verse 14, they kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down in worship.
Praise God.
And as I said 2 weeks ago, I think these elders are a representation of the church. So what's our response? To fall down before the throne and worship. A couple of responses for us as we leave. You have this on your sheet, just the words, but let me explain them for just a moment. Worship. We are to be people who worship the Lord. We gather to worship. I said this on Sunday. This is the purpose of our gathering on Sunday mornings. It's not to entertain. It's not to have fun. I hope that you enjoy fellowship, but that's not the purpose. The purpose is to worship the Lord. That's why we gather. But Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 help us to see that all of life is to be given unto the worship of God. Everything we do is to worship and to honor and to glorify him. Second, we are to trust. We are to trust. A picture of the one on the throne and the Lamb that's been slain on our behalf ought to cause us to believe in Him more and to trust Him more. That He is on the throne now. He is ruling and reigning right now. And He will bring His purposes to pass. They will be accomplished. And Romans 8:28 tells us that He's working for our good and for His glory to those who are called by Him and love Him. And we see this. We see this picture. So we're called to trust Him. This passage helps us to do that. Three, I wrote the word perspective down because often in the Christian life, we can lose our perspective. We look around the world. We have our own lives. We have our own issues. We see the issues around the world. We see the news. We see social media. We see all these things. And we can lose perspective. And it's often we need to come back to these couple of passages, these couple of chapters, and read them over and over and help remind us that the proper perspective is to take our eyes off the things of this world and look upon the Lord. What's that song? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's what we ought to do. That's what Colossians 3 talks about. In setting our minds on things above rather than the things of this earth. Having a proper perspective that God will accomplish His purpose. And we can trust Him and believe Him. And finally, proclamation. If we believe all this to be true, if we believe the good news of the gospel, if we believe in the Lamb that's standing as if He was slain, who has died for us and purchased us and redeemed us and has been resurrected on our behalf, then we ought to make that glorious gospel known to everybody, to all people, because that's the only news in this world that's worthy of listening to and proclaiming and living for. And this Sunday morning, Lord willing, we're going to keep looking at John chapter 4. Well, we're going to see the response of the woman at the well. Her response to knowing and meeting Christ is to go and tell everybody about the Lord Jesus. And that ought to be our response as well. It's making Him known to those around us. Because there's a mission. But we know that God is going to accomplish His mission. He will. Because Christ has purchased people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group. And we get to play a part in that. We get to play a part in this redemptive history and making known the gospel to those around us. The question becomes, are we going to be faithful in accomplishing that mission or not? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful to again open Your holy word and to be able to have a glimpse of Your glory. Yes. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb standing as if He was slain. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for the life of Christ and the cross of Christ and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We thank You that He is ruling and reigning at Your right hand now, Father, and that we can pray because of that. We can know You because of that. We can be made right with You because of that, Father. We thank You for the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that You would help us to leave here changed, to leave here differently, to leave here worshiping You and praising You and knowing You more and making You known more, Father. Lord, I pray that as we go to bed tonight and we wake up tomorrow and life gets busy once again, help us to have the proper perspective. Help us to remember that You are on the throne. Christ is at Your right hand, ruling and reigning, and that our salvation has been accomplished, Father, and that we have nothing to fear in this life, that You have overcome, and we who have faith in You are more than conquerors in Christ, Father. We thank You for that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.